some of you might be recognizing depending on what Bible version you have in front of you. It's become more common for people at our circles to use the English Standard Version, I think some. And if you were using that Bible, you would see that this line is actually not there. It does not say at the end of the Lord's Prayer in the NIV or the ESV, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And newer translations have left that out. Some might have it in brackets or in the footnote. They might have a little star and they might put it lower. But if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you will see it there. And of course, you see it in our catechism explained. Now, what is happening there? Well, what is happening is behind that, as you can read sometimes in the margin or in the footnote of some Bible translations, it'll say something like, "The oldest manuscripts do not contain this line." But behind that debate is that there's actually four different groups of Bible manuscripts that were kept in different parts of the world. There's four main groups. You can sort of divide that into East and West, two main groups. And so there are the groups of old copies of the Bible in Greek that were kept in, many of them, in Alexandria, Egypt. That would be actually the Western tradition more. And then there are those that were kept in Constantinople, so over across in what is now Turkey. And there were these two different groups of manuscripts, and over hundreds and thousands of years, there were some differences in them that emerged. Now, the good news is they're sort of 99% the same. And so when you have people in the Eastern tradition that have Bibles, and then people now in this newer tradition actually that have Bibles, you'll find that 99% is quite similar, that the message of salvation is also found in an ESV Bible. But what's the debate behind this? Well, the debate is that about 150 years ago, some people started to notice and to claim that the group of texts that was preserved in Alexandria in Egypt, they claim, are older. And so, therefore, they must be better. But the reality is that in the East, they also had a tradition of keeping manuscripts very carefully, writing them out very carefully. But, sadly, many, many of the oldest and the most ancient manuscripts in the Eastern tradition, which the King James Version comes out of actually, burned in a fire in the year 473 in Constantinople. They had gathered in very faithfully all of the oldest ones they could find in the East, and even the leaders wanted to do this, and they gathered them all in, but sadly, they all ended up in this library. And through that fire and a series of other fires, some of the oldest ones in the East were lost. And so indeed, the ones behind the ESV are older now. But that doesn't mean we would say that the Eastern texts weren't carefully preserved. And actually, there are a number of evidences that those texts in the East were very carefully kept. Very, very carefully kept, that they were fastidious, we would say, letter by letter, carefully writing out those texts, and that they were good stewards of God's word. And what's interesting is some of these debated phrases, like this one, "For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory," are found in really, really, really old other writings outside the Bible. So there's a writing called the Didache, which is an ancient church order. It's from, now we understand, the first century. And whoever wrote that church order of how to have the Lord's Supper and how to have baptism wrote the Lord's Prayer in it. And what's interesting is this last line is in it. So somebody was copying the Bible way, way, way back. And in some of the ancient manuscripts of that, this line is in it. And it's also notable that some of those manuscripts, which are supposedly older in the West, actually have spaces and blanks. So there's a few debated passages. A woman caught in adultery is a debated one. The end of Mark is one. And some of these are found in not one manuscript, but then they are found in the other. But the interesting thing is some of the Western ones actually have blank spaces or asterisks, which seems to admit they knew they were missing something. So we would say that there's good, helpful evidence, both in old copies of the Bible and in the writings of church fathers, that this line is original. But then, even if somebody disagreed with that, ending a prayer with a doxology is how the Psalms end. Psalms 145 through 150. A doxology, we mean praise to God, giving him glory, honor, and praise. Ending this way is consistent with the prayers of David. It's consistent with the prayers of Nehemiah. It's consistent with the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last prayer of his life before the cross, concerned with the glory of God. And so even if somebody took a different view on translations, we can surely agree that the main purpose of prayer is worship. Well, we're going to work through this phrase. Basically, kingdom, power, and glory will be our main points. But first, we need to understand that prayer is worship. Prayer is worship, and it ought to be worship. To pray is to give glory to God. There are many parts to praising God. There are many parts to prayer, sorry. Praising God is one part. We're also called to thank him, to confess sin, to ask for salvation and help, to ask for his deliverance, to ask for his help in striving with Satan and avoiding temptation. But all of those things, even asking for help, actually are worship. And ending our prayers in this way, praying for the glory of God, reminds us, it's sort of like going full circle back to the beginning of the prayer, it reminds us that all of prayer is supposed to be worship and thought of as worship. To ask for help honors God. Actually, to ask for help from God, to ask for forgiveness of sin and his help in our day-to-day lives is, in a sense, the peak of worship. It's the ultimate in worship. Asking for help is hard, isn't it? You even notice many of our children, they don't want help with certain things. They get to that certain age, they want to put their own clothes on, they want to put their own shoes on, they want to make their own food. I can do it myself. And that's in the hearts of many. Many, and we know we should even, work hard and earn our own bread and earn our own money and work diligently and pay our own bills. But God teaches us that true worship is actually to depend on him. The main psalm that teaches us this is Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, God actually calls his covenant people and he calls them to come into his presence and to come and meet with him. And then he lays out an indictment. You know, in a court, they lay out an indictment. These are the crimes you've committed. These are the wrong things you've done. Well, the indictment that God brings to them is, you've brought a whole bunch of sacrifices, bulls and cows, and you've come to my house and you've brought offerings, but you've brought them as if I need your help, as if God needs our help, and as if he needs us to serve him. And God teaches them, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything belongs to me. And the main point of the psalm is you've become self-reliant. You're not asking for help. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me, God says. Verse 15, that's the main point of the psalm. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now these are the main parts of the catechism. Trouble, sin. Cry out for help, salvation, and then service, sin, salvation, and service. And when we call on the Lord in the day of trouble and we cry out for help, for forgiveness of sin, or help with providing our bread, or help with resisting temptation, then in the end it gives glory to God. And the ending of the Lord's Prayer, it returns our focus to understanding whether we're praising or thanking God. Whether we're asking for help or forgiveness of sin, all of it is worship. All of it is to praise him. And so to come to this conclusion, praying yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is to give him the glory that's due to his name and to recognize all of prayer actually ought to focus our minds on worshiping God. First, now, for yours is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is his royal reign. It's what legally belonged to a king. And of course, in ancient times, a kingdom passed from father to son, to father to son, through a family line. And they were supposed to have that divine right of kings. Now, we do not directly see that in our time so much anymore, But here the kingdom of God is his royal reign, and it's admitting and it's acknowledging at the end of our prayer that everything belongs to him. He has sovereignty over all creation. Everything belongs to God. He is and always was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler and the owner of all things. And there's a reassurance in knowing this, for yours is the kingdom, for admitting this. We looked at this last week in Philippians 2, that the Son, sovereignty over all creation, he is and always was the ruler, the King of Kings. You know, you don't go to a weak or a sickly person to ask them for help moving house, do you? You don't go to a child for help with a complicated financial problem. When we need help and we have requests, we go to somebody qualified. We go to a doctor for our sickness, a mechanic for our car, whatever it may be. And here, when we say, for yours is the kingdom, what we're doing is we're admitting that we rely on the king, that he has all power, he rules over all things, and so he is able and willing to answer our prayers. The relationship of a kingdom it's faded in our time. It's forgotten. A subject to a king. In ancient times, the people mainly relied on a king to help them. He was their protector, their ruler. He was their sense of peace and security. They also had their king acting something like the supreme court of the nation. He ruled over literally the court. And so if you had a problem that wasn't solved by your local elders or some kind of issue or some kind of dispute, ultimately, that king, he was the one who brought justice and truth and made judgments. You read of Solomon doing things like that. And weak people, the common people, they relied on the king. And they loved their kings. In good times, especially. They would bow their knee and bend to their king. And they would depend on him for security and peace and help. And we should pray to God, knowing that he's the ultimate king, that he is the judge, that we can bring him our petitions and the injustices that we've been through, that he's the ruler of all creation, and that though we may have to wait for our judgment, and though we may have to wait for him to work out his sovereign plan, he is ruling. Nothing is random chance. He rules over politics. He rules over the weather patterns, over disasters and diseases. He has all things under his kingly rule. You know, it seems to me that the news cycle of our day is trying, on the one hand, to convince everybody of the opposite. The weather's out of control. The wars are out of control. The politicians are out of control. This politician's lost his mind. That one has no self-control. Everything's out of control. And there's a spirit of fear in many people. But when we pray in faith, yours is the kingdom, we know, yes, that people are out of control and they are foolish. But our God is arranging all for the good of his people. And though there were those days and nights that his son lay in the grave, in those times of darkness, that there was also a resurrection and a life, and there is a hope that though he may allow for a time sin and rebellion and the consequences of that to play out, he will overrule all evil. He will be the just judge, and we must pray remembering he is King of Kings. And so pray this and be comforted. For yours is the kingdom. Trust that he does rule. And that though he is patient with rebels on this earth, though he gives them their day in the sun, so to speak, he will work out all things for good. And one day he will return as the conquering king, and he will take all things back. And we need to understand and believe and trust and hope in this. He rules. Then yours is the power. It, of course, relates to kingdom. It's not separate. For yours is the kingdom, the power. The Greek word for power is the one we use for dynamite, dynamos. It has to do with a great force, a great power, a great strength, a great ability, sort of an unstoppable power. And here we pray, recognizing God's ability to answer prayers, God's ability to answer prayers. It's interesting, in our day, kings seem to have become relatively powerless. Happened to see in the news this week that the Netherlands, the Dutch government, is pushing towards the king paying income tax. He's never had to do that before, but it's kind of ironic if you think about it. Must be humiliating in a way, because the same body that's going to pay his wages is going to take half right back, is the idea. They want him to pay income tax, but it shows us that kings in our age have become symbolic. In a way, they're ruled over by the whims of the people. They might have a little bit of a position left, but it doesn't seem they're very powerful at all. Now, behind closed doors, maybe some of them have power, I don't know. But instead of the power being with the kings, it's supposedly with the people. But the power of God, you see, is what we call omnipotent. Omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's able to speak creation into existence. He's able to move mountains, and he's able to judge with floods and fires. And part of displaying his power is actually that he's currently patient. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? What Romans 9 is saying there is that God is actually biding his time right now. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? So God is biding his time. He's allowing mankind to do all kinds of things, and he's allowing even rebels to rise up to seeming places of power, only so that in the end he can make known the riches of his glory. And you see this again and again in history. People seem to rise up. They build their towers of Babel, one way or another. And then God comes in judgment, and he brings them to their knees. And every empire, again and again, it falls. And we need to realize that in that, that's not just random chance. No, God is ruling with his rod of iron. He's ruling over all of the nations, and he has this great power. And his power is actually on display in that he lets mankind build their towers. He lets them raise up their antichrists and their false prophets and their supposing seeming great power and all their technology and all that they have, so that he can show that his power is so much greater. And now we wait in faith. It is in victory that power is finally displayed. The power of a boxer is displayed when he knocks down his opponent in the last round, isn't it? That even though he has fought and fought round after round after round, that he still packs that power in that punch after all that time of fighting, that he's able to knock out and to throw that final punch. Victory is shown often in the last moment. Power is displayed. And our Lord God has a plan over all of history that is power. It's already known in creation. We can already see it. It is visible to those who have faith and those who trust in him, but it's not yet fully shown. And when we pray in faith, we can know that all power belongs to God, and he may be withholding his knockout punch, so to speak, right now. But we trust in faith that he holds it. And that in his good time, he will show all power. He will vanquish and he will conquer all evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power. And then now, yours is the glory. Glory in the Bible has a couple of different backgrounds. In the Old Testament, the idea of glory is, it's actually rooted in weightiness, or when something was substantial. So if you've ever held a gold coin in your hand, you know that it's got a certain weight to it and a heaviness to it and a substance to it. And actually the idea of gold was linked to glory in ancient times. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple were filled with glory, like a palace fit for a king. But then in the New Testament especially, but also through the Old Testament, there's an association not just with a weightiness and a substantialness, to glory, but also especially light. Light. Glory is associated with light. Remember Moses at Mount Sinai? How he would go into the presence of God, and then he would come out of the presence of God, and his face would shine so brightly that he'd have to veil his face because people couldn't look at it. That was a picture of being in the presence of God and the glory of God. And the Bible is filled with these symbols of God's glory. A glory that we ultimately can't even handle. Like the Apostle Paul cast down to his feet. But a glory that one day, when we are glorified, we will be allowed to see on a level we can hardly begin to imagine. We will see him as he is, then forgiven, then glorified. Well, now already forgiven, but then perfectly purified and prepared, even through our journey of this life, to meet him and see him as he is. And so we end our prayer, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, with this picture of the Almighty, all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords that we trust is working out his will forever. The prayer closes with that reassurance. His kingdom, his power, and his glory are forever. Forever. We change, but God does not. The greatest of warriors fade and die. The greatest of kings are buried. But we know that God's kingdom, power, and glory are forever. We live in a world where power is always shifting, it seems. Between people, one country rises up, another falls down. A politician can seem to be on a wave of popularity, and then a few months later, they're powerless or even in prison. But God's kingdom, power, and glory are forever. They're unchanging. You see, the reality of this world is it's not an equal struggle between darkness and light. It's not that there's an eternal tug of war between good and evil, and for a little while evil wins out and then good wins out. No, God in his wisdom is being patient. He's temporarily permitted evil, he's allowing it, but that only is so that his eternal power may be shown, and we can look forward to witnessing and seeing a time when his kingdom, power, and glory are revealed forever. With our own eyes. You know that even Job, thousands and thousands of years ago, he looked forward to seeing that Lord of Lords and King of Kings forever with his own eyes. No more rebels, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more heartache. Forever. And so you see the Lord's Prayer, it's ending with this great note of confidence. The Lord is teaching us to pray this. This eternal joy of knowing God and trusting. And then finally it ends with Amen. Amen means so let it be. It's true. It's verified. It's affirmed. It's actually a Hebrew root, the word amen. So sometimes words are passed on to us, but it goes way back to the Hebrew, and it means when something is faithful, it's trustworthy, it's something you can count on. That's why in some traditions, sometimes people, when they agree with something, they will say, Amen. It's faithful, it's true, it's trustworthy. It's verified. We have now on social media, people can get that check mark or that symbol. They can pay to have the little blue check mark beside their name so that they're verified. That's actually, in a sense, like putting an amen behind their name. Verified. It's actually that person. If you click on that account, you can know it's actually them, not a fake, supposedly. It's not a great guarantee. It's proven again and again. But did you know that when it comes to the Bible and the Amen, that it is so faithful and trustworthy that it's demonstrated to us in Jesus himself? In Revelation 3, verse 14, Amen is one of his names. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. When we think of Amen, those are actually words that when it's saying he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, it's really saying he's the Amen, the Amen, the Amen witness. It's all the same meaning, all the same word in a sense. Amen means true and faithful. It means sure and certain. It means let it be. And so when we think of praying Amen, we should think of Jesus Christ, the one who was faithful and true, who kept every covenant, who's reliable, who is our guarantee. We go up and down. We vary and change. We can be unreliable. We wander, fall. But he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness who is our guarantee. And the good news is, Amen is a comforting word. Question 129 of the Catechism, we read, it puts it this way. Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. The Catechism is admitting then, sometimes when we pray, we don't really feel it in our heart. Sometimes, maybe we don't, as the Catechism admits, even feel in our heart that we desire some of those things. Sin gets its long tendrils and drags us down, and we don't even want the right things anymore, and we find ourselves wanting the wrong things. But Amen signifies that our prayer is more assuredly heard of God, so that even when our prayers are not as they should be, that they're more assuredly heard of God. Is that biblical? Absolutely, it is. Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. It's saying there, the reason our prayers are heard is not because we are good and we have all the right motives and we pray exactly the right words at the right time in the right way. No, it's because the Son of God makes intercession for us. But then, earlier in Romans 8, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. There the Apostle Paul is admitting. We don't pray the way we should. We don't even know how to properly pray. That's why we need this Lord's Prayer as a guide. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now many people, they love these verses from Romans chapter 8, and we should. But did you know that woven through the background of Romans 8 is prayer? How feeble we are in prayer. How we can't pray properly in ourselves. And how so mercifully our Father in heaven has given us a great high priest and intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us, and has given us the Spirit, because we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And so when we say Amen, and when we say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for Amen, forever Amen, what we're saying is, yes, our prayers are flawed. We are sinners. We have debts before the Lord. But he provides for us all that we need. And our prayers are more assuredly heard than we feel in our heart, or we even desire these things of him. What a good news God's word gives to us, even in prayer. And so let us pray in faith and in confidence, desiring not our own glory, not our own ultimately good, though we desire that when it's in line with the good of God, but that we would give glory to the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that though even now we don't pray as we ought to, and that we don't feel in our hearts the desires that we should feel, that you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and full of kind compassion, so much so that you've sent your Son to pray that glorious prayer, even as he faced the cross, that he prayed that we would know and taste and see of your glory, and that we would be united in you. We come, O Father, in his name, and praying for the work of the Spirit, that you would be merciful and gracious, that you would forgive all of our sins, then also that you would hear our prayers. Please guide your people. We pray especially that you would lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We think of the age that we live in, the many voices, many false prophets around us, that you, O Lord, would cause us to stand firm on your word, and that we would trust in your Son, who is the Amen, the true and the faithful witness. And so in his name we pray. Amen. We'll now sing Psalter number 163. Psalter number 163, O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face.